is doing extra calisthenics Tuesday. Yeah, I'm serious. Work off some of that Thanksgiving. I mentioned in the bulletin this morning that I do feel a little odd, but right at this point at least, I'm proceeding through Luke. During Advent, preaching about the Passion of Jesus seems a little strange, but I guess not. That's why he came. But we're still in Luke today. We'll be starting in Luke 22, verse 66, and reading through at least a portion of the trial of Jesus. So before we read, would you join your hearts with me and let's pray and ask God to speak to us today through the Word. Lord our God, we come before you asking humbly and asking gratefully because we know you hear our prayer. And our prayer to you now, Lord, is that you would speak to us. That we would hear in the words of the gospel the very voice of God. The very words of God. And that we would be transformed into the likeness of our Savior whose life we consider today. So would you please, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to your word. Would you please, Lord, help me as I seek to present your word, to have the unction of your Holy Spirit, your anointing, your guidance, and your help. We give you thanks for these things, Lord, for we know you delight to answer. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come today to the trial of Jesus. A trial, the outcome of which was determined a priori. And the trial was conducted in several stages, and I wrote down as I started preparing, I wasn't sure if we'd make it all the way through the trials today, and the fact is, of the matter is we won't, I discovered. But briefly, let me just bring us up to speed a little bit. Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem just a few days ago. And he was greeted by great anticipation and great accolades from the crowd that was gathered there. They proclaimed him to be their Messiah. And the people gathered there had expectations that Jesus would take up the crown and the throne of David, his ancestor, that he would overthrow the Roman oppressors, and that he would establish the kingdom of God on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem, the holy city. But even as they are hailing him as their Messiah, we see the Lord Jesus weeping and prophesying the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Then over the next several days, Jesus spends his days in the temple courts teaching and preaching. And his nights, he spends with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And throughout these days, these last days since the entry into Jerusalem, I've pointed out that there is a growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and that the general population, though they still respect and love Jesus, their confidence that he is the Messiah seems to be waning. Chiefly because, I believe, he wasn't meeting their expectations and wasn't even trying to make any efforts, it seems, to fulfill their expectations. So the countdown to Jesus' death begins in earnest when Judas, one of the 12 apostles, agrees to betray Jesus to the religious leaders at a time when no one else would be around, when there wouldn't be a crowd gathered, so as to eliminate the possibility of an insurrection in support of Jesus by the people. And then Jesus gathers with the 12, Judas included, to celebrate the Passover. And several important things occurred at that event. Number one, Jesus reveals to them the greater meaning of the Passover meal. This bread, the bread of redemption, is my body broken for you. And this cup, the cup of redemption, is my blood shed for you. Secondly, he predicts that one of the 12, the hand of the one who is with me on the table, is going to betray him. And Luke doesn't record this event, and I didn't actually bring it out when we talked about it. But the other Gospels tell us that Judas left immediately to carry out the betrayal. And then thirdly, the conversation around the dinner table, we saw three areas of discussion. First, a dispute between the disciples as to which of them was to be considered the greatest, and Jesus' instruction, his correction, that they're to seek to serve and not to rule. And Jesus also predicted Peter's denial of him, and then Jesus warns the disciples, things are about to get tough. Then following the meal, Jesus, with the remaining 11 apostles, goes to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus pours out a desperate cry to the Father for another way, and then ultimately, willingly subjects his will to the will of the Father. And then he goes to rejoin the 11. And their time together is interrupted quickly when a crowd gathering clubs and swords sent from the religious leaders shows up, with, of course, Judas leading the pack. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. The guards begin to take custody of Jesus. Peter takes his sword and severs the ear of one of the guards. Jesus heals the guard's ear and then is led away. As he's being led away toward the house of the high priest Caiaphas, Peter follows at a distance, and then when they arrive, Peter takes a seat among the guards who've brought Jesus there, presumably thinking that he can blend in, while Jesus is taken into the home of Caiaphas and interrogated then there. And then during this time, Peter three times is confronted regarding his association with Jesus, and three times denies it. And as he denies it, the third time, he hears the sound of a rooster crowing, and he sees Jesus turn and look at him, reminding Peter that he has fulfilled the Lord's prediction, and he's overcome with grief, and he leaves the house weeping bitterly. And then the last thing that we saw last week was as the Lord's physical suffering begins. Those who were guarding him began mocking him, beating him, and insulting him. Now the trial begins. And I have, at the end of the message today, some thoughts about Jesus' standing trial. What does it mean that Jesus stood before sinful men and was tried and convicted? But we'll read Luke chapter 22, verse 66, and we'll read through the 7th verse of the 23rd chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying, I am. Then they said, why do we have need of any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no basis for charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so the beginning section we might think of as Jesus' arraignment. And this occurs before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body. And recall all that had happened since the Passover meal has happened in the middle of the night. The high priest, Caiaphas, the father-in-law of the high priest, Annas, had all had opportunity to question Jesus in the middle of the night. And now it's the turn of the Sanhedrin. And notice, no time is wasted. At daybreak, the scripture says, as soon as the sun began to shine, the entire council is Johnny on the spot. And no doubt they had been paid a visit in the night, and somebody said, we've got Jesus of Nazareth in custody. And there will be an emergency meeting first thing in the morning. And so they're all present. And there's one question that's on their mind. If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. Clearly, they're not asking out of any genuine desire for the truth. They've made up their mind. This man is not our Messiah. And I'm supposing, I can't say this, but I'm supposing that even if they suspected that he was the Messiah, they probably wouldn't have treated it any differently. They wanted him dead. So Jesus answers the question indirectly, not to evade it, but to point out the corruptness of their unbending hearts. If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. In other words, you're not interested in the truth. You won't receive it if it's given to you. You won't assess the truth in the light of the evidence. It doesn't matter what I say. You've made up your minds. And he informs them of what will be evident at some point, undeniably. He says this, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Okay, I've taken some time before, and I've got to come back and just briefly address this again. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. The phrase Son of Man is taken from Daniel's prophecy. And Jesus often refers to himself by this phrase, a phrase that it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and it says this. I'll read that portion from Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the ancient days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so this is obviously clearly a prophecy regarding the Messiah and his kingship. And Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man who was portrayed by Daniel in that prophecy. And everyone understood this to be what it was, a claim to be the Messiah. But there's more. In the prophecy, Messiah is said to come like a Son of Man. In other words, mortal by all appearances. But he's pictured riding on the clouds of heaven, which is always something in the scriptures that refer to God. God is described as riding on the cloud. So the phrase Son of Man means that he looks like a mere mortal, but was in fact in nature doing what God does. It's an implication that he is only mortal, only mere mortal by appearance, but divine in his nature. And I read that this morning as I was reviewing, and I thought, I'm not sure that's the way I want to say it, you know, because I don't want to apply that Jesus was not fully man. Okay, so for the record, Jesus was fully man and is fully man in glorified state. Okay, but he's also fully God, and that's what the phrase Son of Man refers to. Okay, so Jesus again speaks of himself, but from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the mighty God, which is not only a statement of or a claim of his messiahhood, if that's a word, but also of his divinity. That implication is not missed by the Sanhedrin. They ask, are you then the Son of God? So Jesus called himself the Son of Man. They ask, does that mean that you're the Son of God? And there's apparently already in their minds the concept of the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy being quite literally one who is divine. Okay? Jesus responds, "You are right in saying I am. You are right in saying I am." A more literal translation says this: "It is just as you say, I am. It is just as you say, I am." And I am, then, of course, is a direct claim to deity. It is just as you say, I am God, the Son of God. So with that, the Sanhedrin has what they want. What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Heard what? In their estimation, blasphemy. A capital crime, according to the Mosaic law. But here's the thing, it's not blasphemy if it's true, right? God can say that he is God all day long, and in fact he does. Ceaselessly and with just cause, God says, "I am God. Beside me, there is no other." So if Jesus is truly God incarnate, it is not blasphemous for him to say, "It is just as you say, I am." Which brings us to consider this. It can never do to say that Jesus the Christ is a good man, a good teacher, a miracle worker, a prophet, even to say that he is the Messiah of Israel, but not divine. It can never do to say wonderful things about Jesus and then say, but he's not God. And the reason that it will never do is that Jesus claimed to be God, not just here, but many places in the Scripture. And he is, to use the words of C.S. Lewis, making this claim, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. If Jesus is not God incarnate, his execution on the cross of Calvary was the just penalty for his sin, the awful and the grievous sin of blaspheming. So Jesus is either the Son of God, God incarnate, or he is not worthy of our allegiance. According to the law of Moses, worthy of death. And I hope it goes without saying that I believe wholeheartedly that he is indeed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So upon his pronouncement that he is the Son of God, the Sanhedrin determines that he has blasphemed God in their hearing. Why do we need any further testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And then chapter 23 begins, and the whole assembly rose, and they led him off to Pilate. Let's talk just for a minute about Pilate, also known as Pontius Pilate. He was Caesar's appointed governor of Judea, the southern portion of Israel. He's not a Jew, and as a matter of fact, he's quite hated by the Jews. But right now, he can serve their purposes, namely, to have Jesus put to death. And I'll come back in a minute and comment about why Pilate was so hated and why the hatred of by the Jewish subjects may have been the determining factor in his final decision to have Christ crucified. But the question arises, why when the Sanhedrin finds Jesus guilty of blasphemy, do they turn to Pilate for a decision? Why when they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, do they turn to Pilate? Decision. The Roman Empire operated sort of this way. They subjected other nations and then allowed some degree of autonomy by those subject nations so that the Jewish people were allowed to have and maintain their own legal system built on the Mosaic law. But one of the things that Rome would not allow them to do was to carry out capital punishment. It's not to say that they sometimes didn't, but when they did, it was illegal. It was against the law of Rome. Only a Roman-appointed official could determine capital cases. The problem was that Pilate was not going to decide a capital case on the merits of the Jewish law. Jesus had violated the law of Moses, according to them. He wasn't going to determine his guilt or innocence on the law of Moses, but on the law of Rome. So he cared little if Jesus had blasphemed against Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the Sanhedrin has to press charges which will earn Jesus a death penalty according to Roman law. And again, the problem is they have none. They have no charges that will earn him the death penalty according to the law of Moses. So what do? They make some up. Actually, they did have something that would bring him execution, and I'll mention that in a minute. But a good portion of what they say about Jesus is false accusation. We have found this man subverting our nation, and the word subverting here means distorting or twisting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. Just a few days earlier, some of these same guys had tried to trap Jesus into opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. Why did they try to trap Jesus into saying that? Because that would have been an accusation that they could have rightly brought before Pilate. But instead, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And then they said, "He claims to be Christ, a king." Which he is, yes. Whoever said that. And that is the one accusation that they could have made that before Pilate would have had some legitimacy. It gets very interesting here as I, you know, think more and more deeply about what's going on in Pilate's mind here. Okay, so the word Christ or Messiah in Hebrew does not mean king. It means one who is anointed, but it implies kingship. So they present Jesus' claim to be the Christ and add the implication of that to say that he's claiming to be a king. And this would be a capital offense, to set oneself up as a king opposed to Caesar. Interestingly, Pilate focuses on that one accusation to the exclusion of the others. This is the only one that's true. Jesus claims to be the Christ, a king. And Pilate focuses on this one. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Now, Luke doesn't include this detail that's found in the other Gospels. But John informs us that this conversation between Jesus and Pilate occurs inside the palace while the Sanhedrin is waiting outside of the palace. So, in private, Pilate has asked Jesus about this specific charge, his claim to be a king, the Christ. And Jesus responds that he is indeed the king of the Jews. Then Pilate turns and goes outside and informs those gathered, "I find no basis for charge against this man." He just heard Jesus say, "Yes, I am the Christ, a king." And then he goes and he tells the Sanhedrin, "I find no basis for charge." So Pilate has Jesus' confession, if you will, and won't disclose this fact and declares Jesus innocent. And there's more that I'll come back in a minute and say about that. Okay? But they're not satisfied with this verdict, and they press their charges further. He stirs up the people all over Jerusalem, or all over Judea, which is Pilate's jurisdiction, by his teaching. He started in Galilee, not Pilate's jurisdiction, and has come all the way here. So verse 6 says, on hearing this, Pilate asked if this man was a Galilean. When he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. So Pilate sees an opportunity to remain neutral. And it really strikes me just now, ultimately it's impossible to remain neutral regarding Jesus. He's the Son of God or he's not. He's the Savior of the world or he's not. Everyone ultimately comes down to a choice. What do I do with Jesus? Pilate thinks and sees here for a moment an opportunity to remain neutral. By having Herod try the case, and as John's Gospel points out, wash his hands of the matter. Okay, so why Pilate's reluctance? And this question, why is Pilate reluctant? Why does he want to keep his hands clean? It comes up again when Jesus is brought back before Pilate, which we'll read next week. I'm going to present two reasons why I think this is conjecture to some degree, but I think there's some reason to believe it, scriptural reason. Two reasons I think can explain why Herod is reluctant to do anything in the matter. First, as I mentioned before, the Jewish people are not very fond of Pilate at all. First of all, he's the Roman appointed governor, the symbol of the great frustration they have at having much of their sovereignty taken away. But in addition to who he is, Caesar's appointed governor, Pilate's also done a lot of things to offend the Jews. Showed a lot of insensitivity to their convictions, to their laws. And so the information I'm presenting is extra-biblical here, historical information. But on one occasion, Pilate nearly drove the Jews to insurrection by his insensitivities. In the most famous of those times, when Pilate was first appointed as the governor of Judea in AD 26, he moved his army's headquarters, from Caesarea, where he was at that point, to Jerusalem, and brought with them their standards, their banners, which bore whose image? Which bore the image of Caesar. And they put those banners in Jerusalem within sight of the Holy Temple. Of course, any image was contrary to the law of Moses. But add to that the offense, the fact that Caesar was worshipped by the Romans as a god. And we have now the image of a pagan god erected within the walls of Jerusalem in sight of the temple of Yahweh. This obviously offends them highly. And it not only earned Pilate the disfavor of the Jewish people, but worse than that, earned him the reprimand of Caesar. Pilate's career was on the line if he continued to stir up the wrath of the Jewish people. So Pilate is on one hand eager to please the Jewish people. And taken alone, that would seem to make his decision an easy one. Give them what they want. They want him dead? Fine, give them. But on the other hand, Pilate is terribly reluctant to execute Jesus. And on a side note, Ryan asked me a while back why I included Pilate in what I called the sin of conspiracy. And I explained a little bit of why I used the word conspiracy here. Pilate was part of a conspiracy. I quoted John Piper saying that the execution of Jesus was the greatest sin ever committed, and added that I saw it as a sin of conspiracy. A conspiracy that included Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod. Now clearly, we see it here today and we'll see it again next week. Pilate didn't want Jesus dead, or at least he didn't want to have any part of his death. But I use the word conspiracy to say that he had a hand in Christ's death. Whatever his druthers, whatever he wanted to be the case, he had the power to spare the Lord or condemn him. And ultimately he chooses the latter. But again, why the reluctance on Pilate's part to condemn Jesus when the politically expedient thing for him to do is to do just that? And I think the scripture gives us some hints. And the hints, in my opinion, point toward this. Pilate was terrified of Jesus. I think he wondered if this Jesus might be the real deal. Janet raised the question a few weeks ago, Janet Hasselbring, whether Judas' remorse might be tied to his reputation, being forever known as the guy who betrayed Christ. And it seems that Pilate didn't want to forever be known as the one who killed the Son of God. But that is his reputation. You know that? The Apostles' Creed, for instance, lays the entire blame for Jesus' suffering and death at the feet of Pilate. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Pilate, however much he didn't want to be responsible for Jesus' death, was responsible for Jesus' death from an earthly perspective. So the hints I spoke about that make me think Pilate was afraid of Jesus and might even have worried that Jesus was the Son of God are two. First, the warning that Pilate received from his wife, recorded in Matthew's Gospel. "Don't have anything to do," his wife said, "with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Matthew 27:19. Pilate seems to really take those warnings to heart. John even mentions that Pilate was afraid. John 19:7, we're told, "The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claims to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace." So the second hint that Pilate feared he might be actually dealing with a real deal is the inscription that he places on the cross. And I realize I'm getting ahead of myself here, okay? But the written notice of charge against Jesus when he was hung on the cross, Luke 23:38, "This is the King of the Jews." And when the Jewish people complained that the sign ought to read, "This man claims to be the King of the Jews," Pilate responds by saying, "I have written what I have written." All of which leads me to believe that Pilate was terribly concerned and conflicted about this idea, or the whole ordeal, fearing first to incite the wrath of the Jews and thus jeopardize his political career, and secondly, fearing to condemn a man which he suspects might be the Son of God. Okay, that's where we're going to leave the scene today. And we'll come back next week and consider the trial before Herod, the second trial before Pilate. And I don't mean to be flippant, but I would say we have a real cliffhanger here if it weren't for the fact that we all desperately know the outcome. And again, an outcome that is at once the greatest sin ever committed and the greatest display of God's glory ever witnessed. One final note. It's Advent, a time traditionally where we reflect on not only the birth of Jesus, but His second coming. When I consider that, I realize this. Christ came as a child. When He comes again, He will come as the judge. The righteous judge. The only absolutely just judge. The judge of the nations, the judge of every man, the judge of the universe. That's what He will be when He comes again. But for now, the righteous judge has condescended to stand trial, to be wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, and wrongly condemned. So that the trial of Jesus is, from one perspective, the greatest injustice ever perpetrated. But from another perspective, the perspective of heaven, this is God's perfect justice met with God's perfect love. The sinless one stands before the bench of sinful men in order that sinful men may not be required to stand before the bench of the sinless one. This is the mystery of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. The Son of Man stands in my place in order that I might stand with Him in His place before the throne of God. And for that I give thanks to my Savior. For that I give thanks to my Lord. Amen. Thank you, Riley. Okay. Questions? Comments? Rebuttals? Carl? Absolutely.
I'm more than that, but yes, you're right. I am that. And the other thing that you just finished with, I'm wondering, the Bacillus once took the word sinful man, so that sinful man could stand before the Bacillus.
Right.
Because without that, he couldn't stand.
Yes. To stand before. We do stand before the sinless one, but it's a standing that is not of judgment. Our judgment is past, so that's kind of what I meant to imply. And even as I said it, Carl, I realized that there was another element that needed to be said. So thank you. Yes, Steve.
I want you to get ahead of you just a little bit.
That's all right. I got ahead of myself today too.
Do we know what happened to Pilate after Jesus?
Yes, we do. Ultimately, we do. We know his end. Where is it recorded? In Acts? It's recorded in Acts that the people were hailing him as one who speaks like God, and the scripture says that he fell down and was eaten by worms and died. So I don't know exactly what that means, but that's the end that we're given for Pilate's life. And I'm sure that there's a lot more historical information that could be gotten, but, you know, I suspect that Pilate bore around this awful gnawing, what did I do? I suspect. Don't know that. But, you know, he clearly is not thinking this guy is deserving of death, he wants to let him go, and ultimately bows to the will of the people. Someone else?
He wasn't willing to give up his position of power and prestige. He held that at higher esteem.
Yeah.
Than the Lord.
Or even just doing what's right. You know? Even just doing what's right. Yes, Don.
Too much, you know, a guy that's pretty political game that just plays in that. And
Yeah, that's you've got a good point. You know, the politically expedient thing for him to do, as far as the religious leadership was concerned, would be to hand Jesus over. But the people may be a different story, the general populace. Anyone else? Okay.